1 Samuel chapter 14. We left off with Israel facing a formidable foe. Keep in mind this opposition that they were facing, which to many, appeared to be overwhelming. It was aroused as Jonathan, Saul's son, had gone out and boldly gone out and attacked a Philistine garrison. Now, I mentioned this force appeared to be overwhelming because we're going to find out today in God's economy, there isn't anything that's even remotely overwhelming to him. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites, they didn't have that perspective. And in verse 6 of chapter 13, we're told of the people that they saw they were in a strait. They saw they were in serious trouble. And the general reaction was to turn tail and to run and to hide. And this left Saul with around 600 men. What a massive difference just a couple chapters back, as we saw 330,000 come out, assembled as one, ready to do battle. And now we have 600 shaking in their boots. Why such a big difference? Well, if you look back, you'll find that that large and unified force was operating under the fear of the Lord. Those people were moving under the fear of the Lord. And now we have folks functioning according to the fear of their enemies. It's all about perspective, where their eyes are. When we as God's people are relying on the Spirit and our eyes are on the Lord, we will be filled with confidence. Because he is a majority over every foe and over every circumstance. But if we get our eyes on our enemy, we're going to find ourselves hiding, hopeless, despairing. So with the pressure mounting, Saul, he finally did step out, but it wasn't in faith. He stepped out in the flesh. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he went ahead and offered the sacrifice on his own. And that was straight up disobedience. And worse than his disobedience, in my opinion, was his determination to defend his sin, a lack of repentance. Well, Samuel, he wouldn't have any of it, and he gave Saul the bad news from the Lord. Your kingdom shall not endure, for the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. We don't need to be super geniuses or go to seminary and have a master's of divinity to know what God wants the most. That's it right there. What does he want? Your heart. He wants you. And what a treasure to know we serve a Lord who's after our heart. Well, in our chapter today, we're going to continue to see that as a blank spot in Saul's character. And it will stand out even more and more as his character is contrasted to that of his faith-filled son, Jonathan. On one hand, we have Saul, and just probably the best way to describe him is fleshly. His eyes are on the natural. He's out of touch with God. He's not sensitive to the needs of his men. And his best efforts seem to only take the wind out of the sails of what's happening. He just seems to muck everything up. I don't think it's a stretch to conclude that Saul was a spiritual liability for the nation of Israel. But Jonathan, on the other hand, he wasn't concerned with numbers. He didn't care about status. He's tuned in to the leading of the Lord. He cares about God's people. He's looking for a great and even greater victory. And what a treat it is to see God work through this young man, Jonathan. So, as we examine this contrast in chapter 14, hopefully we learn a thing or two about faith. And let's not be those who allow our own practical wisdom and hesitations to limit what God wants to do, the reach that he has for us. May the Lord remind us this morning that he can save by many or by few. And he's ready to do so through those who are willing to step out and see what he might do. Before we start reading, let's pray. God, we thank you by faith that you are here in this place. Lord, thank you for the time of worship we've already enjoyed together. that we are allowed to gather as your children and lift up your name. What a privilege that is to know that you are in our midst and that you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, I long for the day that we get to do that in perfect pitch throughout eternity. What a blessing. What a hope. We long for your coming. Now as we open your word, we trust you, Holy Spirit, to lead and to guide us. I pray that you would teach and speak to us and open our eyes to see exactly what it is each and every one of us needs to receive from you. Give me clarity, Lord God. I pray that just anything else that's out there besides what you want to communicate will just fall to the side, and we'll all leave having heard from you, stronger, encouraged, and ready to live faithful and fruitful as we wait your return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. So here, as we get started in chapter 14, I get the idea that everyone's sort of laying low. Saul probably not knowing what to do, how to begin in this battle, is just camping out under a pomegranate tree. Apparently it was a well-known tree at Migron. Maybe it was like the local rest area where you would stop in for some shade. And there he is with the 600 who haven't ran off and hid, and some priests under the tree. Now Jonathan, his son, seems to have gotten restless. I get the sense that he wasn't a fan of sitting around when there was a battle to be won. We saw this in our last chapter. He was the one who went out and punched the enemy in the mouth and stirred up the hive and got things started. Well, in verse 3, he and his armor bearer, they slide out of camp undetected. Was there a reason for them being undetected, for their stealth? You know, maybe he figured if he was to discuss his plan with his father, it would get vetoed or shut down. I don't know. Maybe the simple explanation was that they got out undetected because everyone else was sleeping. But at any rate, he and his armor bearer, they head toward the enemy lines. And they set out to cross a pass that separated them from the Philistine army. And it sounds as if it was a rather steep crossing, which at one point was bottlenecked by these rocky outcroppings on either side. One was Bozez. They were named. They must have been well known. Bozez, and the other was Seneh. And that's, you know, those two rocks and that pass set the scene for what happens next. And as we read on, also be encouraged. Well, the whole of Israel looks pretty pathetic. God has his man in place. It seems he always does. Or a woman. You know, think of Deborah. But here we see God's man. It's not Israel's king. It's his son, Jonathan. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." What a precious heart of faith. First off, let's not miss the little things. Jonathan, who's he talking to? He's talking to his armor bearer. Who's his armor bearer? Well, I mean, an armor bearer was a young servant who would carry a warrior's armor. But he's no one super significant from an earthly perspective. He's an unnamed servant. And I love to see how Jonathan, the crown prince, he's as bold as a lion. But he's not hanging out at the officers' club with all the elites. He's out adventuring with his servant, seeing what God wants to do. He's talking through his plan with this armor bearer. Genuine humility in Jonathan. Keep an eye on him. In my opinion, Jonathan is about as selfless as they come. And in that regard, he's a picture of Christ, obviously the ultimate example. But he provides us with a good example of humility. Something maybe to jot down in your notes is that humility opens the door for God to do great things. It really is helpful when we will humble ourselves and present ourselves to him as his vessels. Now let's take a look at what he says to his armor bearer. He says, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Three important things to note that Jonathan knew. Okay, number one, the enemy that they were up against was the enemy of the Lord. The enemy they were up against was the enemy of the Lord. In spiritual warfare, it's vital for you and for me to understand we're not just facing a personal antagonist. He is the enemy of our Lord. And that inspires confidence because it tells me the enemy is in way over his head. Not because he's up against me, he's up against my God. Jonathan here, he refers to the Philistines as uncircumcised. Definitely not politically correct. Don't do that on social media. But we have to understand that more than just a derogatory comment used by Israel toward these Gentile nations, this reference was a reminder of the covenant that God had made with Israel. Back in Genesis 17, God, when he instituted the covenant of circumcision, he also promised Abraham and his descendants this very piece of land that Jonathan's fighting for. So when Jonathan refers to these guys as uncircumcised, he's literally standing on the promise of God, saying, "We're fighting for something that God has given to us. It's not yours. It's ours." Jonathan knew his enemy was also God's enemy, and that's huge. So by way of application, you and I were not sons of Saul. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. We're not under a covenant ratified by the fleshly symbol of circumcision. We're under the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ. Galatians 5:6, regarding the old symbol of circumcision, we're told this: in Christ, that's us, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And then over in Colossians 2:11, we're told this: in him, okay, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So, while Jonathan, through circumcision, he could remember God's covenant with Israel and stand on those promises, we, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can gaze on a better covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant, by the way, implies that the old covenant is old, right? The old covenant laid forth a list of things for us to do. Do this, do that. And ultimately, it just proved how each and every one of us has fallen short. And we're in desperate need of a Savior. We're dead man walking. But praise God for the new, which shows that he paved a way for us. He made the way. It doesn't say do this, do that. The new covenant says it's done. It is finished. Where am I going with this? It's a good question. Well, if Jonathan found boldness and knowing who his enemy was, relative to his own covenant relationship with God, how much more should you and I, under this glorious new covenant, find confidence and knowing who our enemy is relative to our relationship to God as King's kids. Because of this relationship we have, Romans 8:31 tells us, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So don't ever forget that the enemy of your soul is the enemy of your heavenly Father, the creator of all things, Almighty God, our salvation. And allow that to boost your confidence and remind yourself, in the end, the victory has already been won. I'm just being led in victory with Christ. And it may have seemed like a flippant, unintentional statement of his, but I really believe his reference to these guys as uncircumcised tips us off to his confidence in the protection of God. The second thing Jonathan knew was that the Lord might want to do something huge. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Perhaps. It may be subtle, but this hopeful perspective is one of great faith. He doesn't know if God is going to move. He doesn't know that. But he does know that the Lord might want to do something amazing. And that's all he needs to step out, to step forward, to see if God will use him. And I was thinking about this. Consider how it's a tragedy of unknown proportions when we will only step out as far as we think is reasonable. When we limit God based on what we believe to be practical, or what we think he's willing to do. We might be tempted to say, well, you know, I don't think God has anything planned at this stage of my life, so I'm going to do nothing until he sends me, you know, a confirmation by text or whatever. Instead, may we be like Jonathan, who says, you know, it may be that God will work for us. As I was thinking about this story, it just reminded me of that this is what the Lord put on our hearts when Valerie and the kids and I left our church over in Post Falls, Idaho. We felt him stirring our hearts to come here, but we had no idea what he had planned or if he had anything planned, but we stepped out. We knew there was a good chance he might be on the move and might have some ground to be gained. And it was scary and it was deemed foolish by some. But here we are. The Lord is at work. And as I think about that, we have no idea what he has planned next. So may we as a church just look to him and have that hopeful perspective that God might want to do something huge and just continue to seek his face and ask him to lead us, to do something in and through us. And if you're ever one who gets hung up on wondering whether or not God wants to use you, I'll just go out on a limb and say, give yourself fully to him. Make him your everything. I bet he'll use you. You'll find him using you. And his plan, I guess a little warning, may not look quite like you thought it would. When we came up here, for the first year, I was shoveling rich people's snow up on Big Mountain in the wintertime and cutting their grass in the summertime. And it was, I learned a lot. It was a good season. But I did a lot of praying. Just like, Lord, is this why we moved to Montana? And just shoveling snow for you? And apparently for a year. But he had plans. So if you step out and things don't look quite like you expected, it's okay. Just keep going. The third thing Jonathan knew was that the Lord is not limited by our resources. You know, maybe we know the Lord would want to do something, but we can clearly see in all of our wisdom, the resources just aren't there. They aren't available. You know, we only have one sword between the two of us. How are we going to go up against an army? That would be foolishness. Jonathan knew God wasn't limited by resources. Listen to what he says. Memorize this. Repeat this the rest of your life. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Do we understand that? Do we personally believe that? He can use your lunchtime Bible study at work to reach the whole company for the Lord. He can use your faithfulness as a mother to change your kids' lives forever. He could use this little group that gathers in this crusty little gymnasium to reach the entire Highway 2 corridor for Christ. So don't ever be fooled into thinking God is waiting for more resources before he can move. He's not limited. He's unlimited. He's unlimited. Now, before we read on, we have to note in verse 7, this armor bearer. Check out his response to Jonathan's crazy proposal. I mean, it really is pretty crazy. Hey, let's me and you share this sword and go attack the enemy. But without skipping a beat, without second guessing, without pointing out their insufficiencies, at least what we read here in God's word, the armor bearer says, do all that's in your heart. I'm with you. I'm in. If only that were my attitude all the time. It is some of the time. I hope it is always, but it probably isn't all the time. But this guy is an example for us as ministers. Remember, we're all called to ministry here. You know, the teaching of the word is to equip you guys for the work of the ministry. So as you step out in whatever ministry the Lord puts in front of you, have this attitude when he gives you an opportunity. If it's in your heart, Lord, I'm in. I want it. I remember being invited to go to Sudan to teach the military chaplains. And it did cross my mind that there was a real war over there. And we had just had my son, Judah. And there were some concerns, but they were outweighed by my excitement for an opportunity to go see what God would do. I was thrilled to accept. You know, I said, well, I'll pray about it. I went and prayed about it real quickly and came back and was like, I'm in. Let's do it. But I remember going to a doctor's appointment with our family doctor prior to our travels, and we were just talking about the trip. And our doctor, he was a rugged Idaho man and a Christian. But he said of this trip, it just struck me. He said, that's something I could never do. It's too dangerous. And I remember being taken back by the way that he said it. I understand that people have different callings, and we're not all called to go to Africa. But when he said, this is something I could never do, it struck me. I thought to myself, and didn't say it to him, I probably should have. Well, if God called you to, sure you could, right? If God wants you to do it, you can do it. And so I just felt bad for this man. The attitude of this armor bearer towards his master, Jonathan, is what we want to have. We don't want to place limitations on what God can or cannot do based on how we feel. Now, lest I come across as painting myself as some fearless man of faith, for one, I was young and dumb back then. But I did love Jesus, but I was like, let's go. What could happen? But also, I understand there's probably a myriad of things right now that I would hesitate to do. Things that I've never dreamed possible that the Lord wants to do. And so I just want to encourage me along with you. Let's make it our prayer as a church that God would reveal those things to us and then grant us the heart of Jonathan and his armor bearer to boldly step out and embrace every opportunity that he puts in our path. All right, let's keep reading, picking up in verse 8. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be a sign to us. Now, I've been called crazy a time or two in my life. But when I read of Jonathan's little test here, it seems like he's kind of off his rocker. His logic seems to be a little unhinged. He essentially says, and I'm going to paraphrase, I propose a little test, you know, to make sure God's leading. And here it is. We'll make ourselves known to the enemy. And if they say, wait there, we'll be right down to kick your bottoms, then we'll do it. We'll just wait there for them. But if they say, come on up here, we want to tell you something, then we'll know that's a green light from God and we'll go up there and attack them. It's like, what? Let's analyze this. First of all, they're going to give up their position. That's not generally a good move, especially when you're outnumbered, to start by showing them where you're at. But their next plan is to do whatever the enemy tells them to do. That's not smart. And to top it all off, if the enemy suggests they do something really difficult, climb up to the steep part, then we'll know the victory's ours. It's like, really, Jonathan? If I was making a test, it would be more along the lines of Gideon. You know, in his fleeces, something isolated and cut and dry where it's like impossible to misinterpret. Now, I wouldn't want to risk a random false positive, you know, to send me up into the teeth of the enemy to get killed. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they don't seem the slightest bit concerned regarding potential loopholes in his logic. They just step out. And I was thinking about this. Why are they okay with this test that, in my mind, could go wrong in so many ways? I don't know how you feel about it. But it hit me. Jonathan's not dumb. He just so trusts the Lord. He doesn't need to weave in all of his own checks and balances and assurances. He trusts that God is going to override random chance and false positives and lead him right into victory. That's faith. You've all heard of the paralysis of analysis, you know, where we spend so much time breaking down and deciphering all the possible outcomes of a given situation, we miss an opportunity right in front of us. And I know from personal experience, I've struggled with that. I get so concerned I might miss a message from the Lord and take a wrong turn and ruin the rest of my life that I'm just standing there doing nothing. Hanging out under a pomegranate tree, waiting for a sign. A pomegranate from heaven with, no, I don't know. But in this particular, a particular instance where I was struggling with the paralysis of analysis. And I think I've shared this before, but my dad actually came along and challenged me. Really, it was more of a rebuke to step out in faith. And at the same time, separate from it, but adjacent to his exhortation, I was comforted by some words from Psalm 91. Let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 91. I know we were just here. In Psalm 91, we read of God's incredible protection. And in the latter part of the psalm, we read of what I call our end of the bargain when it comes to his care. God doesn't promise to protect us when we make all the right decisions. He doesn't promise to protect us because we've had a good year. Look at verse 14 and we'll see that God protects those who love him. That's it. It's no performance-based conditions. He just protects his kids, those who love him. This has really been a huge comfort to me. Verse 14, because he has loved me, this is God speaking, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. How beautiful. In that time when I was struggling with doubt, it was as if the Lord encouraged me with great clarity. Josiah, you love me. Don't worry about making a wrong turn here. Just start moving forward. I've got you. I'm going to direct you. Maybe you've heard it said it's hard to steer a parked car. Has anybody heard that before? Have you ever tried it? You can sit behind the wheel, you know, when you're a kid and just turn it back and forth like 50 million times and then your dad comes out and shows you the holes you just dug in the asphalt right out in front of the house. You don't go anywhere. You gotta be moving. If we spend our lives sitting under a pomegranate tree waiting, we're going to miss opportunities to be directed by the Lord into fruitful service. But if we look to him and start moving, I'm not saying go make a bunch of decisions without consulting him. Of course, we're consulting him. But start moving because you love him. He's going to direct you and take care of you. Well, we see these men have unreserved trust, and they step out in faith. Back to chapter 14, picking up in verse 11. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, The Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So they step forward, and once you know it, the Philistines yell out to Jonathan, "Come up here. We want to show you something." And we know how that works, right? That's the oldest trick in the book. You know, it's like when you're down at the lake with your friends, you're like, "Hey, come here, I want to show you something." And then you throw them in. It's not hard to understand what the intentions are here. Clearly, they plan to show Jonathan and his armor bearer a thing or two with their swords and their spears. And I'm sure Jonathan knew that, but notice he doesn't key in on their bad intentions. He doesn't say, "Oh, I don't think they want to tell us something. I think they want to kill us." No, he hears direction from the Lord. And he turns to his armor bearer and says, "That's it. Let's go. Come up after me and watch. Watch the Lord give them into the hands of Israel." Notice two things as Jonathan's eyes of faith light up. Number one, his heart of faith was willing to lead. He doesn't say to his armor bearer, "Hey, I think that's a sign. Why don't you go up and find out if it's a sign? I'll stay here." No, he says, "Come up after me, follow me." He has faith. Secondly, notice that he viewed the victory as being brought by the Lord for God's people. I wonder how often we get off track because we see a victory being won by a person or for our own gain. Jonathan saw it being brought by the Lord and for God's people. Jonathan was willing to lay his life on the line so God could bless his people. He's a real minister. Verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some of them to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison had and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Just because the Lord is leading doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Did you notice how Jonathan and his armor bearer got up to the top of the hill? On their hands and their feet. Just because the Lord is leading, remember that, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. The climb was steep. And the enemy here had the natural advantage. Beyond having the high ground and having more men, they're resting. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing up this steep hill to attack them. That's not how I would prefer to enter into a battle where I am outnumbered. You know, I just walk up the little hill in my backyard and get a little winded. I can only imagine my embarrassment, you know, getting to the top of the hill. I think of Princess Bride, where they have a conversation before they have the sword fight, where I just say, "Hey, can I have like 5 minutes to get my heart rate back down to where it should be?" Well, these brave guys, they scramble up there, and as they encounter the enemy, it sounds as if Jonathan would knock them down and kind of toss them to the side, and his armor bearer would finish them off behind him. And it wasn't just two or three or four or five soldiers that they killed. It was roughly 20 men. This is incredible. A great victory brought by the Lord. Now, despite this great story, some might raise the objection. Well, when we're talking about Philistines that are numbered by the sand of the seashore, you know, a great multitude, does 20 men really make a difference? And you know, Bobby and I were recently discussing how when it comes to rescuing victims of abuse and trafficking, whatever you do is just a drop in the bucket. There's so much sin and sadness out there. Will one victory make a difference? And the answer, I believe, is it absolutely will when God is the one who led you in that victory. It absolutely makes a difference. Take a look at verse 15 and see what happens next. There's a trembling that begins to occur amongst the enemy, amongst all the people. The ground began to shake with a great trembling. My Bible margins say a trembling of God. This isn't natural. This is the result of God's people being willing to step out in faith. He is on the move. But where's Saul? He's sitting under a tree. And we're going to end with this section, starting in verse 16. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. So the lookout reports in to Saul, "Hey, the Philistines, they're melting away. They're going here and there." It must have been puzzling to look out and see this massive force moving as if they were being assaulted, but there was nobody attacking them. And Saul, he's pretty sharp. He concludes, someone must have done something. So he calls for a roll call. And sure enough, it's the same person who got this whole war started, his son Jonathan, who's missing. He and his armor bearer, I can picture Saul just being, "That boy, I should have known." Well, in verse 18, he calls for the ark to be brought out, the purpose being to inquire of the Lord, to gain some direction, to figure out what he should do next. But the commotion of the Philistine camp is growing as he's doing that. So Saul says to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then he and the people charge out into battle. Now, well, it's great to see him join the fight, to get involved. And I believe, you know, the Lord wanted them involved. We continue to see in Saul just kind of that flat line when it comes to a connection with the Lord. And he's like, "Well, I'm going to ask. Oh, never mind. We'll just go." Check out verse 20. Their formidable foe, that massive army, is now a very confused people that have been brought to fighting each other. They've turned against each other. They're tearing themselves apart. And remember, I mentioned at the beginning that overwhelming, it's not a word that shows up in God's vocabulary. That's something that we express with our perspective. God's never overwhelmed. The Philistines may have had a huge army, but the moment God decides, they begin to implode. We need to remember that. It's not about what we see. It's about knowing the one who's in control. Well, as the battle progresses, more Israelites join the fight. We have those who appear to have been mixed in with the Philistines. I don't know if they were living in some kind of compromise and bondage. It kind of appears that they were. They jump in. Verse 22, remember all the sardines that were hiding in the woods and in the caves and wherever they could find to hide? They come out and join the battle as well. And what a wonderful message we end with in verse 23. So the Lord delivered Israel that day. You've got to love what salvation looks like when it's brought by the Lord. Not only does he deliver Israel this day from their enemy, he also works through this to unite a faltering people. We had those who were mixed in with the enemy. We had those who were hiding out. We had those who were waiting under the pomegranate tree. And God brings them together in victory. That's grace. They didn't deserve that. I'm so thankful that same grace is available and working in our midst today. He saved us and he's brought us together and he's going to lead us in victory. That's his victory and it's for our benefit, for his glory. So we're gonna stop here. We'll finish up next week. Saul's going to get involved and things kind of go downhill. But as we wrap up, before you pack up your heart or your mind, remember three things that we noted that Jonathan knew. The enemy of our soul is the enemy of our God. Let that encourage you. It's not you versus evil. Okay, you're a child of the King. Stand strong and move forward in His victory. Secondly, God just might want to do something. Don't be limited by what you don't know. Seek the Lord. Start serving. Get out from under that tree. Get the car rolling and trust Him to direct your steps. Number three, God is not limited by resources. He's unlimited. We're not a name it and claim it people who abuse God's resources for our own selfish gain. That's not the idea here. But we need to learn to see with eyes of faith, knowing that if He wants to make something happen, He'll make it happen. He'll do it. You know, Pastor Chuck always used to say, where God guides, God provides. If He's guiding you into it, He'll provide for it. Pray for Him to do something mighty in your family, in your church, in your community. And don't forget as you pray that you're approaching an unlimited God. Our time is short, and it sure does seem like we are living in the last days, that the Lord will come back for His church any day. But you know what? Even if He tarries and we live out our lifetime, time is short. Our life is but a vapor. Let's pray for more faith and start exercising the faith that we have right now. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And we need to remember He's not restrained by many or by few. I hope that you know Him, that you have a relationship with Him. I mentioned the new covenant. What a blessing to be offered eternal life as a gift because of what Jesus did on the cross as He paid our price. He took our punishment. He gave His life for us so that we could have life. And then 3 days later, He rose again, showing that not only was that price paid for, that the sin was paid for, you could say the check cleared, but He also defeated death, and He offers us life abundant. If you don't know that you know the Lord, I just want to challenge you and encourage you and beg you and plead with you, let today be the day that you say yes to Jesus and receive that gift that He offers you. If you're tired of living in sin and uncertainty and you want to be washed and you want to be forgiven and you want to have that privileged position of being a King's kid, just cry out to Him right now in your seat and ask Him to be the Lord of your life. And then I'd really encourage you to tell someone, to talk to Him, to get prayer. We would love to pray with you. We're all in this together. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for years and years, but you've had uncertainty and you just wanted to get things squared away, talk to another believer. Don't be embarrassed of that. We're here. When you're doing well, I'm doing well. When you're doing poorly, I'm doing poorly. We want to be strong together in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for these examples of great faith, Lord, that we can follow. And we understand they're only great because their faith was placed in You. I thank You that You are a great and unlimited God who loves us dearly. And You have wonderful plans to save, Lord, by many or by few. And so we just look to You and ask that You would guide and that You would direct and lead us into the life of faith, Lord, that we would walk empowered by Your Holy Spirit. Help us not to be limited by what we see around us, by our own perspectives, but just to be directed by You and by Your word. Thank You for salvation, the gift of grace that You've given me and that You offer to each and every one who will receive it. We praise You for that now, and we'll praise You for that throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.